2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to continue with that. It's page 1161 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. And I want to ask the Lord's blessing one more time in our time this morning in His Word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is Your time to speak to us through Your Word. God, that is our desire, that Your Spirit would help us to understand Your Word, convict our hearts, help us to apply Your Word, help us to understand the incredible importance of the subject we're looking at. Father, we recognize that we desperately need to live with some convictions and understand the importance of this subject, the threat of the enemy. Please bless our time as we again look at this passage. Help us in being able to learn the principles You have for us and apply them in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in light of our subject, our topic in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first six verses, I was looking on the internet last night at some articles on spiritual deception, and I found one that I thought was very interesting. In the beginning of it, I wanted to share with you. It was on IndieWatchman.com, and it's titled, "Where is the Church Deceived?" The article begins, "There is a lot of buzz on the internet about deception in the church. We know the world is deceived, but the church? The church isn't supposed to be deceived. After all, isn't the church the repository of truth? Isn't the lost being saved from the deception and lies of the world by the church? What about the great masses of people that pack the church buildings on any given Sunday? Are they deceived? Are they still in their sins?" These are good questions, and many more related questions could be asked, like, are deceived people saved? Are we saved from deception? Are we being lied to from the pulpit? The article then proceeds to state, "If Scripture is correct, we will look for the deception to appeal to man on a level that is palatable to the outward man. The man of the flesh, the natural man, the man of emotion, intellect, and energy, the man of the soul. When we look for this essence of deception, we look past the effects or the symptoms and focus on the root causes and fundamentals. If we want to find a remedy, we must understand something of the primary nature of the disease. So when we want to determine the cause of the church's failure, we have to go deeper than treating the outward manifestations that take place at the perimeter. We must understand spiritual truths." End quote. The article then goes on to discuss the vital role of receiving a new nature in Christ as a result of the new birth. He elaborates on the need to receive spiritual knowledge that can only come as a gift from God. And I start with this article because it raises the important question that I think is at the heart of these verses we're looking at, and that is, why does Scripture so often warn us of deception? Why are we so often warned of deception? Beginning with Jesus and followed by the inspired letters from pens of Paul and John and James and Peter, Christians are repeatedly warned not to be deceived. Not to be deceived. And the perilous dangers of falling into deception, such a condition. And the reason for this, I believe, is really quite evident. Because despite the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ in every believer, and despite His ministry of illuminating the Word of God to us, despite being among those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world to be His own, and despite the endless supply of sound Bible teaching that is available to us today, not to mention how often we go to church, God knew that as long as we live on this side of heaven, we are vulnerable to the threat of the enemy, the deception he brings. In fact, there can be little doubt that our enemy's number one weapon is to deceive us, to employ spiritual deception so as to lead us astray from Christ, all the while keeping those who are deceived convinced that all is well between them and God. Satan, we are told, is the master deceiver. He's the one who's able to deceive the whole world, Revelation says. And yet he does this through those who either knowingly or unknowingly become the conduits for his lies. Paul's chilling admonition to the Ephesian elders reflects this warning to believers, for example. Acts 20, 29 and 30, Paul talking to them says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." From among your own selves? How can that be? How can it be that from among their own selves, men would arise and lead them astray? And yet that's just how Satan works. He comes right in among us and begins to lead people astray through false teaching. Could you be drawn away by a false teacher, to follow a false teacher? Colossians 2:8 warns us, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." That is, don't be deceived by smooth-sounding arguments of men who do not know Christ or who do not preach Christ, but instead exchange biblical truth for worldly principles. And this morning we will finish our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. So if I repeat myself a little bit this morning, it's because we're going to do a little bit of review and then finish out these verses. If it's not quite enough that I'm saying on these verses, then I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message if you weren't here and you wanted to hear the rest of it, what we covered there. But in these verses, Paul expresses his concerns for this local church, for the Corinthian church, in view of the danger that they faced with the enemy. Through false teachers among them, the Corinthians were on the precipice of being led astray from a singular, pure devotion to Christ. If you would stand with me, let's read these verses, just six verses, but again, let me read them as we begin this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. He writes here, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things." You may be seated. Now, last week we considered in these verses four convictions a pastor must hold so that the church will remain true to Christ. Four convictions a pastor must hold so the church will remain true to Christ. If you have your note page, I invite you to take it out at this time if you haven't done so already, and you can kind of follow along. Again, you see the blanks are filled in because we covered so much of this last week, but we're going to finish out verses 5 and 6 this morning. Paul, remember, is the apostle of the Gentiles. Was, of course, the founding pastor of this church, the Church of Corinth. This is demonstrated to us in chapter 10, verses 13 to 16, that we covered a couple weeks ago. We also see this earlier in Scripture in Acts 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. Repeatedly, we find that Paul is the founding pastor of this church. There's no question about that. As such, he had a particular concern that this church, which he so heavily invested in, not be led astray from Christ. And yet, Satan, through his false teachers, was unrelenting. He would continue to come at them. But this should be the same passion for every pastor who would be faithful to Christ, that the church not be led astray. Scott Haifman writes in his commentary on this passage, "Of the temptation of pastors which they face today to lose sight of the first priority in ministry, this priority, to be faithful to Christ." And he writes, quote, "As it was for Paul today, too, the pressure on pastors to be successful according to the standards of contemporary culture is intense. And as it did for Paul Today, too, this pressure comes not from the world, but from the worldliness within the church. The temptation is to respond by boasting in one's strength. For in our day, we find it difficult, if not impossible, to believe that God is at work through the proclamation of His Word if the number of people in our Sunday morning services is not growing exponentially. In our sizes success culture, it is almost beyond our ability to resist determining the measure of God's blessing by the numbers in our congregation. We confuse the ability to draw a crowd with the establishment of people known by their sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Chapter 11, verse 3. Accordingly, we look to the size of our parking lot rather than to the size of our church's heart for God, for His people, and for the lost world in which she lives. The result is, as Thomas N. Smith points out, that the dreadful treadmill of competition and self-comparison over the size of our churches characterizes so much of modern ministry. Yet, as he reminds us, caring for a smaller church is no less a sacred stewardship than doing the same for a larger one. End quote. In other words, it's not about size of church and all these external factors, but it needs to be about the purity and the devotion of every church, whether there's 10 people or 10,000 people. What is the condition of the church with regard to its pure, sincere devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ? That's what matters to our God. And so it is imperative that we understand this set of ministry convictions a pastor must hold to, as demonstrated in the Apostle Paul's ministry. The first one we looked at was his conviction of the fitness of folly. Verse 1. That is to say, there may be times when a pastor must engage in some form of foolishness for the sake of protecting or instructing the flock. Paul is going to do this. We'll see this in later on in the chapter. But Paul's wish that they would bear with him in a little foolishness, verse 1, is a genuine, sincere desire he has for them, that they will bear with him because of the concern he has that they are being led astray. And though he is going to have to boast a little bit in a way that he'd rather not boast, he does so for their sake. In fact, he says in verse 11 of chapter 12 that they have compelled him to do this. It's something he feels forced to do for the sake of their fidelity to Christ. He says there in verse 11, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me." So they are compelling him to this boasting that he's going to do, this foolishness. This was his first conviction. The second conviction he has is that they will remain in the same state in which he first brought them to Christ. As the founding pastor, he preached the gospel. He brought them the message of truth. He labored there, Acts 18 tells us, for a year and a half. Probably even much longer than that. And so he had brought them to Christ, and he presented them to Christ initially as a pure virgin. This is verse 2, the passion for purity. The passion for purity. This is his stated purpose for the church, as he assumes the role of the father of the bride, who betroths the daughter, the future bride, to the future husband, and takes responsibility for her continued purity during that intervening time between the betrothal and the wedding, the marriage, when it would finally be, the ceremony would happen and then the consummation would happen. And the father assumed responsibility for that, so Paul does with the church. He speaks of being jealous with a godly jealousy, the kind of jealousy God had for Israel, for example, that he displays for them when they would worship other idols and they were really a wife to God. God was a husband to them and he was jealous for them. It is a jealousy that leads Paul to be especially concerned to present them in their pure virgin state to Christ when he returns, just as he had presented them when they were first betrothed to Christ. As I said last week, every father who has a daughter or two or whatever can immediately identify with this concern. To be able to see his daughter pure on her wedding day presented to her husband. And he does all he can to try to protect his daughters to that end. Just as Ephesians 5:27, Colossians 1:22 reminds us, the purity of the church must be preserved in expectation of her future marriage to Christ. Beloved, we must never forget that the day is coming when all the struggles and the trials and the temptations to fall away from Christ, which we face every day in this life as Christians, will be over. There is coming a day when the church, as the bride of Christ, will be forever wedded to her husband. And on that day, all that will matter will be our faithfulness to Christ, that we were faithful to our beloved Christ. It's not the numbers we sustained. It's not the health of our bank accounts, the popularity of our pastors, the size of our programs, or even the fellowship we enjoyed, or our deeds, toil, and perseverance. Not even those things. Read again Revelation 2, verse 2. But what will matter on that day is that we have remained a pure virgin, pure to Christ, singularly devoted to our beloved groom. That is what will matter. And this is the picture Paul has in mind here in verse 2. But there is a danger. There is a grave danger for the church, just as there is for the world. From our enemy, because Satan is relentless. He is relentless in his efforts to destroy our minds and lead us away from Christ. And that is the danger of deception, verses 3 and 4. Again, we looked at this last week. Paul expresses his concern for the church in terms of a fear that the enemy would deceive them, even in the same way he had deceived our first mother. We all know the story of Eve, what happened to Eve, how Satan deceived and subtly manipulated her thinking. He raised questions in her mind about God's clear prohibition not to eat of the fruit. He offered instead a half-truth. He offered a bold-faced lie that contradicted God's word. He caused her to question God's goodness and truth and God Himself. And He brought her to the point to persuade her to believe that she could purposefully defy God's command and escape unscathed from the consequences. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." That is such a picture of deception, what happened to Eve in the garden. Such the ultimate picture. How Satan came along and he made something that God said to do that was good and for her good be something that looked unappealing and bad and something that she could disobey. He completely deceived her and plunged all of humanity into sin. But beloved, it is not only Eve who was vulnerable to this. Any of us can succumb to the momentary unbelief joined with a lustful look, a longing to fulfill an evil desire, and the deception can once more be accomplished. And just as her mind was corrupted from devotion to God's Word, so could ours be. And so it was with the Corinthians, verse 3. Their simplicity, or that single-mindedness, and the purity of their devotion to Christ were in imminent danger of this same deception. And it was on evidence by their toleration of a whole different form of Christianity being preached to them. A different Jesus, along with a different spirit and a different gospel. Now again, we don't know exactly what all that entailed, because Paul doesn't elaborate for us. Many would say that these guys were Judaizers who came along and they were preaching law, or perhaps they were pneumatics who were focusing on charismatic gifts and the work of the Spirit and all those manifestations, those kind of real charismatic kind of manifestations. We don't know. What we know is that the core beliefs of the Christian faith were under assault. The Corinthians were willing to bear this beautifully, Paul says, ironically. They're willing to bear it beautifully. And beloved, that is a frightening spiritual state to find oneself in. And it is the reason I suggested several warning signs to you to know whether you're in danger of deception. You have them there on your sheet if you want to look at them again. If you don't understand or have yet to receive the gospel, you're in danger of deception. If you are not well taught in God's Word, you're like a child. You're being tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine, the very opposite of why God's given pastors and teachers for the church and wants us to be built up in Ephesians 4. You're not well taught in God's Word. If you're living in unrepentant sin, again, if you're living in sin, messing around with sin, it will deceive you. Sin deceives you. or if you have come under the ungodly thinking and influence of unbelievers, then you are in danger of deception. One principle of how to guard ourselves against deception, then, is to surrender the world's cheap imitation of wisdom in favor of God's eternal truth. 1 Corinthians 3, 18-23 commented on this. And I want to read the beginning of that. Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 3. He writes, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." Same word that it uses in 2 Corinthians 11 to talk about Satan and his trickery of Eve. It goes on and says, "And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." They are useless. Beloved, if you are attempting to gain wisdom from any source outside of God's Word, be it philosophy, psychology, religion, politics, or any of the venues they come through, music, talk shows, self-help books, etc. If you're attempting to gain wisdom through those things, and God says to become foolish, to effectively abandon man's wisdom, recognize that all of it is foolishness before God, and embrace God's Word, embrace God's truth. It's the only way we can escape from deception. Is to understand God's Word, to know God's Word, believe God's Word, to have a relationship with God through faith in Christ, and then to live a life devoted to holiness and following Christ. And anything else will leave us vulnerable to deception. So we must not succumb to this weapon of the enemy, or to those who he utilizes to propagate his deception. In fact, in verse 14, Paul's going to call these false teachers, these false apostles, exactly what they are: servants of Satan. They lead people away from Christ. That's exactly what Satan wants to do. The other stuff just helps get them there, right? Making lust attractive, making lies attractive, making materialism attractive. All the other stuff just helps him lead us away from Christ, as we succumb to sin. So these three convictions as how to relate to the church must also be held by pastors today if we are to assist the church in remaining faithful to Christ. It is not fidelity to a particular church or a particular institution or a particular theological system that the enemy wishes to keep us from. He wishes to keep us from Christ. Those things might be valuable in and of themselves, but it is Jesus Christ, His person, His teaching, His glory, His salvation, His church, that every minister must passionately be committed to and to watching over. And so should you, as His followers. So should you. So I ask you this morning, beloved, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? And before you just say yes, then let me ask you, if you say yes, do you strive to be faithful to Christ? Through a vibrant, growing, devoted love commitment to Him? Do you live to obey, serve, and honor and please Him with your life? Because if we are to be faithful to Christ, that has to be the pathway we take. Now, there's a final conviction. We didn't quite get to all of this last time, so I want to cover it. That last one there, verses 5 and 6. Paul demonstrates this repeatedly in the Corinthians with them. And that is the assertion of authority. The assertion of authority. In verses 5 to 6, he writes, "Therefore, I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." He gives here his own assessment of himself. Notice he says there, "I consider myself." This is how he considers himself. He defends it then in verse 6. It's a conviction that he has the authority to speak into their lives, every bit as much as any other apostle. First, notices the assessment of his authority if you're taking a few more notes here, letter A is the assessment of his authority in verse 5. It's stated negatively. Notice he compares his status as an apostle with the most eminent apostles, which I take to be a reference to the leaders of the 12, men like Peter and John and perhaps the Lord's brother James. Galatians 2:9 names those men. But notice that he writes here, for he considers himself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. Many commentators, following some of the English translations, understand this to be a reference to the false apostles. The common translation, super apostles, would maybe perhaps indicate that. The close proximity with verse 4 also is another reason. However, I understand that while that's possible, it seems more likely that if Paul's going to compare himself to other apostles, he's going to compare himself not to false apostles, but to true apostles. And so in 12:11, he also writes, "Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior, again, to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody." So I take him to be referring to the 12. Or the leaders of the 12. Paul knew that just as those apostles had been called by Christ into ministry, that so had he. Though he was a late comer to those named apostles in Acts 1 verse 13, for example, he even acknowledges himself as the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:9. In chapter 12:11, he says, "I am a nobody." He has a very humble approach, yet he understood that in reality he was in no way inferior to any of them. And it is his sense that he needs to offer them more proof of his non-inferiority that will lead to his foolish boasting in this chapter. Paul himself knew that it was the risen Christ who had confronted him on the Damascus Road, that had commissioned him on the Damascus Road, that would ultimately one day commend him. He was to be a chosen instrument to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel, Acts 9:15. He had been assured of the presence of Christ when coming to Corinth, that Christ would be with him for the teaching in that city, Acts 18:10. He had been one who had betrothed them to Christ in the first place. He had brought them the gospel. And so he viewed himself in no sense inferior to super apostles, as some translations word it. Again, that's probably a designation that points to the exalted view the false apostles had of the leaders such as Peter and John and so forth. Paul did not share it with them. But he then proceeds to give, after the assertion of his authority, he attests to his authority. Look at verse 6. "For the sake of argument, he concedes the accusation some had given." Remember back in chapter 10, verse 10, some accuse him of having contemptible speech. That is, calling himself unskilled, contemptible speech. He calls himself here unskilled. "Even if I am unskilled in speech," he grants that for a moment. It's an interesting word. The Greek word here is idiom. Yes, it is the English word from which we get our word, or it's the Greek word from which we get our English word idiot. That's the word he uses here. And it simply means unskilled, untrained. Now, while they may have judged Paul not to be a great public speaker in terms of Greek rhetoric, it seems doubtful that Paul shared their perspective. His preaching would have had a great impact on them. And we read at different points in Acts, for example, Acts chapters 13 and 14, chapter 17, chapter 20, chapter 26. It's hard to read those chapters and walk away from them not believing that Paul was very much able to speak to a variety of audiences and do so effectively. So I doubt that Paul shared their view, but for the sake of argument, he says, even if I am unskilled in speech, since some of you think I am, however, he declares, his knowledge makes up for this deficiency. Clearly, he is speaking of his spiritual knowledge, his knowledge regarding God and the gospel. This wisdom and insight into spiritual truth fully compensated for any deficiency in his speaking ability. And notice the every way. He says, "In every way we have made this evident to you in all things." In every way he had demonstrated this knowledge. At least it would have included his letters to them, His personal presence among them, speaking to them, His labors among them, His understanding of their situation, His spiritual insight into their situation and the power of the Holy Spirit. He demonstrated this in all things. So this conviction clearly relates to His sense of authority, of being a spiritual leader as an apostle. And He would not allow Himself to be railroaded out by these false apostles and let them usurp His spiritual position. Leave a vacuum for them to kind of move into and take over. In fact, He reserves His harshest words for these infiltrators again in verses 13 to 15 when He calls them ministers or servants of Satan. This last conviction that every pastor must hold to then is particularly important for his leadership of the church. Pastors need to have that sense of their spiritual authority, the assertion of authority. While he must have the passion for their purity, he must be on guard for the danger of deception. Without a sense of spiritual authority, he will be timid in confronting those who are in sin in the church. He'll be casual in preaching God's word because he lacks a sense of his authority with which he preaches God's word, which has authority. He'll be lackadaisical in leading ministries. He will not view his role any different from any others. Rather than recognizing his responsibility to oversee even those ministries he does not lead, he will relinquish that right to give leadership, to give perhaps even direction or insight into a ministry that needs it. So, when we look at these verses, we find here Paul, the passionate apostle and pastor of this church, founding pastor of this church, pouring over them, concerned for them, concerned that they not be led astray by deceit, concerned that they not lose that pure status as a virgin, a pure virgin that he offered them, that he betrothed them to Christ as, that they not lose that in the intervening time before Christ returns. We find him here greatly concerned that his authority is recognized in this church, that he is not the least inferior to any apostles. And there's much more to consider in this chapter, but these convictions are foundational to any pastor's ministry. And the relentless effort of Satan cannot be ignored or made light of if the church is to remain faithful to Christ. And my question for you is, how vulnerable are you to deception? How vulnerable are you to deception? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you know Him as your Savior, do you truly understand and study and know His Word? If you study His Word, do you truly apply His Word in your life? Or do you allow sin to go unchecked, to go unrepented of? Are you one of those, as Corinth was, in danger of deception, being led astray from the very Savior you claim to love and serve? Beloved, these are serious matters and they are repeated throughout the New Testament. Which when God does that throughout the Bible, we can know He's serious. We can know this is a real danger. This danger of deception. But we need these convictions. I need to have these convictions as a pastor. But I would suggest the convictions are for the sake of the flock. The fitness. The folly, the passion for purity, the danger of deception, the assertion of authority. It's not for the inflating of the pastor. It's for the protection of the flock. And for you, you need to ask, are you in the same condition as the Corinthians were in? We need to pray that God will continue to help us to be pure and devoted to our Savior. As we continue to read this, we'll see how Paul is going to go ahead and boast. He's going to go ahead, and because they compel him, chapter 12, verse 11, he's going to go ahead and he's going to do it. And we'll see what all Paul did that showed how clearly he was a true apostle of Christ. We'll get a good picture of what that looked like. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this passage and the warnings to us. God, we realize there is an enemy and there is deception. Father, we do not want to succumb to Satan's deceptions. As Paul writes elsewhere, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And yet, Father, as with the Corinthians, we too recognize There is a danger of remaining pure and faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a danger to fall away into false beliefs or not to practice the truth that we do believe. To be led astray, to have our minds corrupted. Father, grant us your grace that we might not fall prey to the enemy's strategy. And we pray that this church, Faith Bible Church, would remain faithful to our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for your help for each one here, that each one of us would be totally devoted to these things, to our Lord Jesus, and to learning and growing deeper in our understanding and spiritual knowledge, that you might grant us that by your Spirit, and that we might respond in obedience and love and faith. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.